So it is such a privilege for me to do a ministry that I've kind of maybe grown into here in the area, and that is funerals for strangers. I've done a lot of them. I've told you before, last year I did 24 funerals total, and the bulk of them were for people I'd never met. And whenever you're in that situation, you really get to talk to people who don't have a church connection, obviously, about their hope, and it's in Jesus. And I always try to communicate that he is the one to turn to. Yesterday I had something interesting happen. Someone came up afterward and they said, my husband died several years ago, and I am angry with God, still to this day. And as I was talking to them, they were talking about how, you know, they were seeing that their hope was in Jesus, and they were transitioning out of that. And I prayed with them about that. But I thought, you know, that's maybe indicative of the kind of topic I want to talk about today, that, hey, God, I did everything right, and my husband died. What's up with that, you know? In fact, when I got to the end of this sermon in the first service, I looked at my phone, and there was a text from one of the people in that early service that said, yeah, I dealt with this 10 years ago. This happened to me. And that person was saying 10 years ago, someone I love died. And the question that came to mind is, I did this, God. I did all the right things. And we prayed, and how could that happen? How does that happen? And really, that kind of thinking that belongs to all of us, that I find myself engaged in way too often, is, I'm going to use this word, heretical. It's just not biblical. It's outside of a biblical standard. And yet, it confronts almost every Christian. The word heresy is a really strong word. You know, there were days you get burned at the stake for that, right? But I'm using it intentionally because I do feel this is damaging to you personally and those around you, that it's like poison to your soul if you have this contractual kind of faith in your mind and you live by it. Some people do feel like their religion is sort of a contract. If I do this, then God has got to do that. But as I told you a short time ago, your religion is not, Christian religion is not a contract. It is a covenant. It is a commitment. It's a relationship. And when we think otherwise, we deprive ourselves of really important truth. Philip Yancey writes about this a lot. I think a lot of people love the way Philip Yancey writes and the things he writes about because we resonate with them, because they're incredibly relevant. And I believe it might have been his second book that he ever published was a book called Disappointment with God. I may have the number wrong, but it was an early book. And I read it because I'd read his first book, Where is God When It Hurts? And I was looking for something more. And this book really spoke to my heart. In Disappointment with God, Yancey tells a story of a real-life person whose name is Richard. And Richard had been a believer. He had written an insightful thesis when he was studying Bible and theology on the book of Job. And if you know the Bible, you know that the book of Job is the Bible's hallmark text on the issue of suffering. And so Richard had written a thesis with remarkable insights into the life and the suffering of Job. In fact, Yancey seems to suggest that Richard was on the way to becoming a very important figure in Christian literature, but some things happened that kind of derailed Richard. First of all, there was a job opening that he had been hoping to capture upon graduation. He had prayed about it, God, please, this is a job that seems right for me. And just when he was about to get that job, it was given to someone else. And in spite of the fact that Richard prayed for God's direction and felt that's where God wanted him, he didn't get the job. Another thing that happened in Richard's life was that his parents, their marriage had been on the rocks for a long time. But since Richard had become a Christian, he had been praying and praying and praying that God would heal his parents' marriage. And here, as he was graduating with his seminary degree, his parents announced to him, we're getting a divorce. And he's like, what? God, I prayed, and they're getting a divorce. A third thing that happened to Richard was his fiancée, Sharon, who played an important role in Richard's spiritual awakening, without any explanation, broke off their engagement. And then fourth, Richard, who had always been healthy, toned, lean guy, you know, built like your pastor. Yeah. He'd been having some financial problems, and doctors were unable to isolate those. And he was sick for the first time in his life. So Richard is kind of at a low point in his Christian life, and he decides he's going to go to church, and he goes, well, let me just read what Philip Yancey says about this evening. One night, something snapped. Richard attended a Sunday evening church service where he heard the usual testimonies of praise, but one report particularly rankled him. Earlier that week, a plane carrying 9 missionaries had crashed in the Alaskan outback, killing all aboard. The pastor solemnly related the details and then introduced a member of the church who had survived an unrelated plane crash that same week. The church member finished describing his narrow escape, and the congregation responded with, "Praise the Lord. Lord, we thank you for bringing our brother to safety and for having your guardian angels watch over him," the pastor prayed. "And please, be with those families of those who died in Alaska." And that prayer triggered revulsion, something like nausea, in Richard. "You can't have it both ways," he thought. If God gets credit for the survivor, he should also get blamed for the casualties. And yet, churches never hear testimonies from the grievers. What would the spouses of the dead missionaries say? Would they talk about a loving father? Now, let me say two things about those questions. First, those are legitimate questions. And sometimes Christians are like, well, don't even think that way. You shouldn't be thinking that way. And then they go on kind of unaware of the reality of those questions. Those are legitimate questions. Second, let me say this. The importance of how you answer those questions cannot be overstated. Do you understand that? You can't just walk away and say, oh yeah, whatever. I don't think that's a good question. I'm not going to think about that. Because if you do that, then you're not dealing with the reality of life. What's the slogan of Kerwinsville Alliance Church? Real God, real what? Life, real people. You don't want to hide from the realities of life. And how you answer those questions, the importance of that can't be overstated. The chapter in which Yancey tells that story, it's in chapter 2, it's early in the book, is entitled Up in Smoke, because Richard didn't get the right answer to those questions. And if your religion is contractual faith, those kind of questions will actually torment you. Now, all of us probably know people like Richard. In fact, all of us have probably had Richard incidents, not once in our life, but throughout our life. I've had them many times in my life. Most of us have wrongly thought that if we do good by God, if we play by certain rules, if we do all the right things, then he has to do good by us, the kind of good that we want him to do. He needs to do that. And that's a contractual viewpoint of God. Contractual faith is religious faith, but it is not biblical faith. Not even a little bit. In fact, the Bible never has God entering into a contract with his people. He enters into a covenant with them, which is a relationship of love that is entered into for the sake of long-term blessing and commitment and growth. Do you ever wonder? I mean, a lot of us know that. I mean, we've heard that all our life. So the question becomes, why do we believe in this error of contractual faith? And I would say one of the reasons is because we struggle to discern the difference between blessings and problems. We struggle to discern what the difference between that is a real blessing and that is a real problem. And sometimes we get those categories switched. Let me give you a couple examples. Think of the example of money. You know, most of us would say, I think money is a blessing. In fact, you've heard it said, I've said it myself, money can't buy happiness, but hey, I'd like to give it a try anyway, right? We feel that way. And actually, the Bible has incidents where God gives people money as a blessing. We already talked about Job for a little bit, right? And Job, right after his suffering, he prays for his friends. And then Job 42:10 says, the Lord made Job prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. Twice as much. And so biblically speaking, in Job 42, money is a blessing. It is not a problem. It is not a detriment. However, we probably all know people who have, or know at least some people, who have gotten some money and it ended up almost being a curse for them. Have you watched documentaries on people who've won the lottery? You know? Google that. That's a fascinating thing. I Googled it this week, and I spent like 4 hours watching them. Not really. That's how the internet is, though, right? Yeah. Guy named David Lee Edwards, he won $41 million. Whoa, what a blessing, right? So it would seem. Actually, Edwards said, I prayed to God that I would win this because I needed this money. I prayed that I would win the lottery. And he came through. And when I prayed, Edwards said, I promise God, if you let me win this, I will turn my life around. That's a contract. You hear that? He's working from a contractual perspective. If you do this, God, I'll do that. And by the way, when I do this, God, I fully expect that you'll do this other thing. How'd it work out for him? A few short years later, David was broke. He was divorced from his wife. And he died in hospice care at 58 years of age from hepatitis contracted through drug abuse. I would say money for him was not a blessing. I would say money for him was probably a curse. And the list goes on. There are many. I was going to share more, but you get the point, right? The Bible never really says for sure that money is a blessing or a problem. The Bible really, it only says a couple interesting things about it, and really important things about it. The Bible doesn't say God wants you rich, and the Bible doesn't say God wants you poor. Here's what the Bible says when it's speaking about the things of money. It says, how did you get that? Because the Bible's interested in how you get it. God's interested in how you get it. Did you get it through legitimate means or did you get it through corrupt means? And that's what's important about money. And then the second question that the Bible asks about money is, how do you intend to use that? Will you use it in a way that honors God or another way that does not honor God? And that really seems to be all that the Bible is concerned about when it comes to money. You and I, on the other hand, we feel like money's a great blessing because we have this idea in our mind, we actually misunderstand the difference between blessings and troubles. And we would be wise to take a look at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12 when he tells the parable of the rich fool. He's speaking in verse 16 and he says, he told him this parable, the ground of a certain man produced a good crop. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store these crops. And then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then, who will get what you have prepared for himself? And that parable serves to illustrate a number of things, but what it illustrates to me is I feel like something will be a blessing from God, but really I don't know if it is or not because I have this inability to discern the difference between blessings and troubles. We have that inability in the area of money. We have it in the area of health. Do you think of your health as a measure of whether God's being good for you, good to you? I mean, if you have good health, do you think, wow, God's really blessed me with good health and he's doing the right thing by me? Or if you have poor health, do you feel like, I don't think God loves me as much because my health is bad. I don't feel like he loves me quite as much. I hope none of us would ever say that, but I think sometimes we think that way. We feel like if God is not bringing the healing we desire or strengthening us the way he desires or curing us the way he desires, then he must not love us. But you might want to check with Johnny Erickson Tada on that. Johnny Erickson Tada, this is a picture of her when she spoke at the Christian and Missionary Alliance General Council in California when Laurel and I were there 3 years ago, I think it was, that she spoke. You know, at 17 years of age, I guess it was in the ocean, she misjudged the depth of a dive and dove in and made herself a quadriplegic. And since then, she has written countless books. I mean, I looked at the list of books. She has sung songs. She has created graphic artwork with a pen in her mouth that has inspired people. She has influenced millions of people for Christ through her own radio show. She has spoken all over the world. She has pointed more people to Jesus than you could possibly imagine. Now, Johnny is a gifted person. And I may be completely wrong in saying this, but I seriously doubt the extent of her influence would be as great if she were able to get up and walk around. I really kind of doubt that. And even if she had been miraculously healed, I fear her fame and her influence would have been quite fleeting. I mean, one time we're sitting here in church, and right about where Pratan's sitting, there was a guy who fell over. I mean, he just fell right there. And an EMT and an RN from the emergency room are here. And they went to him immediately. And while they're with him, I'm having people in a congregation pray. They could not find a pulse. No respiration. He was as gray as the walls in this building, a little darker. He was dead. So what do? You start CPR, but the guy weighed like 250 maybe. He was a big boy. How do you get him out of those pews? We didn't have the movable chairs. And all of a sudden, he said, "What's going on here?" That's a pretty amazing thing, right? How many know his name? Yeah, 6 or 8, 10 of us, 12 of us. Here's the point I want you to get. You don't know his name because those kind of miracles, as valuable as they are quite fleeting in their impact. His name, by the way, was Glenn Zorger. They're quite fleeting in their impact. But the kind of thing that God blessed Johnny with, whoa, that's a whole different kettle of fish, isn't it? You can see Jesus talking about the reality that that which we see as debilitating can actually be used for great impact in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, the disciples, well, they ask Jesus a question. In verse 1 it says, "As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth." Okay, so this man is never seen. He's blind from birth. His disciples ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" That's a great question. I'd ask that kind of question, right? And Jesus' response to that is, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so the works of God might be displayed in him." I get what the disciples are asking. They're assuming that this blindness is a curse from God. They want to know what human being is responsible for this curse from God. I mean, that's just a bad thing. And Jesus says, this is actually a blessing. Wow, a blessing? Who would ever think blindness could be a blessing? Certainly no one who had a contractual view of faith would think blindness could be a blessing. But if we could agree with Jesus, we will find meaning and purpose in our suffering that we could otherwise never discover. If we refuse to do that, if we stick to the contractual viewpoint, then we'll never find the goodness. Why was this man born blind? So that he could show people the greatness of God. That's why. These kind of things, though, are unsettling for people who have a contractual view of faith. Such people tend to figure, again, that if we're doing good by God, then he needs to do good by us according to our standard. And we know that's wrong. And yet, I said it earlier, I find myself going there all the time. All the time. Why is it that we keep running to contractual faith? And I think there's some pretty self-evident reasons. One of them is, we think the way mortals would think. And I know some of you are thinking, well, that's because we are mortals. Here's what I'm saying, that we are like common atheists believing that we had better live the good life now because this life is the only life there is. And that's why we're contractual. One of the reasons we keep becoming contractual. If I don't get what I need in this life, and we are functionally atheistic. In The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis makes this observation. "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat." You get his point? I'm going to rewrite C.S. Lewis. Just checking for lightning, okay? If it comes, it'll come from my wife. She's a big C.S. Lewis fan. Here's what Shields says. Shields says, "There are no ordinary people. You have never spoken to a mere mortal. Smartphones, cheerleading, football, musical, clothes, trucks, RVs, video games, these are mortal, and their lives are to ours as the life of a gnat." We act like those are the most important things because we feel like this life is all there is, and that's just atheistic hogwash. Yeah, we return to contractual faith because we think the way mortals think and because we're kind of short-sighted. We just look right ahead of us, and Jesus warns us about that. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Why would Jesus have to say this? Wouldn't we all know that? No. He knows we're very short-sighted and we like instant gratification, which, by the way, is nothing new. We tend to think instant gratification came with McDonald's, where you could walk in and say, give me a Big Mac, and they gave you one right away that they'd made 3 days earlier. You know? Ah, oh, we're in this fast food generation. I'm going to tell you, instant gratification has been on our minds since we walked out of Eden. It is a human condition. It is how we are. And it makes us short-sighted. And short-sightedness makes us want to bargain with God for the immediate instead of trusting him for the eternal. It makes us panicky when things aren't the way they should be because we can't see further down the road. It makes us urgently worry about things because we have to, and we have to manipulate, and we need to do this quickly and efficiently. The long-sighted person, is that a word, long-sighted? That person, they're not wrangling for blessings. They're not trying to manipulate things into blessing them. The long-sighted person is at peace with her life. She is trusting God. He is calm in his spirit. His heart is steadfast because he trusts in God. The long-sighted person. Long-sighted persons trust in a future that they cannot see because of a God whom they cannot see. And they just trust him. We keep returning to contractual faith because we're short-sighted and because this is the elephant in the room, because we're selfish. Really, it's because I'm selfish that I do this. Contractual faith is all about getting what I want. I've never entered into a contract with anyone's best interest in mind except my own. Right? Think about it for a minute. I sign a contract with a bank for the money that I'm going to pay on my car, you know? I don't have the bank's best interest in mind. I have mine in mind. And I don't have the car dealer's best interest in mind. I have my best interest in mind. And that's the way contracts are. They are always self-serving. Contractual faith is born in our minds when we would like to see God serve us. Now, God does serve us. That is bizarre to me, but it is how Jesus is. He says of himself, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so Jesus does serve us, but not because of some binding contract, but rather because of his blinding love. That is why he serves us, because of his heart of love. And no one in their right mind would say, God exists for the primary purpose of serving my selfish desires. Anyone who is thinking, and by the way, those Presbyterians who wrote the Westminster Shorter Catechism, those boys, those Scots, by the way, they're Scottish. Those Scots were thinkers. And right out of the box, one of the first things they said was this: the chief end of you and me, our primary purpose, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's our purpose. We gravitate toward contractual faith because we forget these things. We lose track of them. So how do I move from contractual faith to a real relationship? How do I move from the contract to the good stuff? And I would say the first thing is, look for something better. Do you want a God who's like a Pepsi machine, that if you put the right change in and you press the right button, he'll go ahead and give you the right beverage, and then you walk away and don't think of him again until you need another drink? Is that what you want in the God who created you? Is that all you want in him? That is all you will find with contractual faith. That's all you'll find there. And if that's all he can offer, maybe you should resign. Because you in your heart want something far more than that. Far more than that. In wedding ceremonies, most ministers don't say, together the couple gathered before us, enter into the contract of marriage. If they say that, they're probably not thinking. Because the language that most of them would use would be the covenant of marriage. Because they understand marriage to be a promise based in a relationship of love and commitment and care for the other person. Nobody wants a spouse who does spouse stuff because of a contractual obligation. And likewise, why would anybody want a God who does God stuff? Because he's contractually obligated. I wouldn't want that. You wouldn't either. So if you want to move from the contractual faith into the relational faith, just see the contractual faith for what it is and say, no, I don't want that. I don't want a God that I can exercise a formula and he'll produce for me. I want a relationship. I want a God who loves me and does what is best to honor and glorify his name and to bless that which he has created. That's what I want. It's probably one of the first steps to moving from contractual faith into the relational faith. But there's other steps, and maybe this would even be before the first one. Is that possible? I don't know which one of these goes first, and so I just threw them up there. We need to sometimes rethink our value system. If you're going to move from contractual faith into relationship faith, you're going to have to stop evaluating your life with short-sighted measuring sticks. You're going to have to really redefine what's important in your life. And you think of the things that are important in your life, like I want that trophy, or I want that dress, or I want that car, or I want these kids to be healthy, or I want this retirement to be good, or I want that's important. When you've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, how important will those things really be? I mean, really. And yet, sometimes we put all our attention into those things. You know, the Bible tells us that the worst things that happen in our life, in the face of eternity, aren't that bad. What? Yeah. This first came to my awareness when I was in ministry for less than a month. My friends Jim and Janet, Janet's mom had cancer, 56 years old. That's how old I am. She died. And I'd never done a funeral before. That funeral was 8 minutes long. Thank God for the elder who came and gave a 15-minute testimony in the middle of it. It all worked out well, right? I didn't know how to preach a funeral to save my life. Worse than that, I didn't know how to cope with the idea of a 56-year-old dying of cancer. How does that happen? How does that happen? And God kind of led me to a Bible verse sitting in my office there on Minard Run Road. It was Romans 8, and it's verse 18. I've shared it with you before because it's a great verse to me. It says, I consider that our present sufferings aren't worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In other words, our sufferings today aren't worth comparing to what we'll be like in heaven. And when I grab that, when I think about that, I understand that we won't be in heaven and the thought cross our mind, well, this is pretty good, but I'm still kind of sore about what happened in 2017. Nope. That is not going to happen. That is not going to happen. And if we can change our value system from the temporal, the temporary, the short-sightedness to a long-sighted view, it will help us move from contractual faith into relational faith. Think about your prayer life. If you want to evaluate your value system, take a look at your prayer list. You know, you got the stuff on your prayer list. Samsung Galaxy S8. Yeah. God help people not to like them so they send them in and I can buy a refurb. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, and vacation in Alaska. Hunting trip where I bring back more game that is legal for me to bring back. Kids, grandkids. Family. All those things that we pray for, how many of those have eternal? I would guess that 90% of my stuff that I pray for doesn't have implications in my life for more than a year. You know? What is that? You know, the Christian Missionary Alliance used to publish a document called the Prayer Manual. How many remember this? Let me see. Yeah, me and my wife and three other people. Yeah, 5, 6, 7, 8. Yeah. That prayer manual used to drive me crazy because I'd hear that a missionary's come to my church and I'd look it up in a prayer manual and I couldn't find it. It's like, what in the world? Where is Ecuador? I can't find Ecuador because they're not alphabetized. What is going on here? These are organized by Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. No, I'm sorry. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Who organizes a book by the days of the week? You know who does? A group of Christians who believe that on Sunday you're going to pray for the missionaries in Ecuador, and on Monday you're going to pray for the missionaries in Bangladesh, and on Tuesday you're going to pray for the ones in China, and like that. Because the people that published that were long-sighted, not short-sighted. And they valued eternal things more than temporal things, more than temporary things. If you're going to move from the contractual relationship with God to the relational one, you're going to have to evaluate your value system. And third, you're going to have to consider your, quote, higher calling. A couple of books in the Bible are letters written to young men. Titus is one of those. There's two of them written to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. Timothy's mentor is a guy named the Apostle Paul. God had breathed words into him to write most of our New Testament. And the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy. It's the second letter we have that he wrote to him. And about halfway through there in chapter 2, in verse 3, he says these words. He says, "Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." It's interesting to me when he's talking to this young Christian, to this church leader, he doesn't say to him, "Timothy, do whatever you can to avoid suffering. Timothy, be very careful that you don't put yourself in a position where you're going to subject yourself to a lot of persecution. Timothy, you're not going to believe the stuff that has happened to me. You'll want to try to play it safe if you would. No. He says, "Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And I don't know why he says that specifically. Like, in eternity, is there an award ceremony, you know, where Timothy's going to get the purple heart or, you know, the red badge of courage? Or, you know, I don't know. But I do know this. I think the Apostle Paul was saying, there are eternal concerns that you are called to give your attention to. And one of them is honoring Jesus in everything you do. And that has to trump your own comfort and your own everyday things. You have a high calling, Christian brother, Christian sister. Give thought to that. And when you do, it will move you from some kind of a contractual faith into a relational faith. But this transition from contractual religion to relational faith is something that the thing that underlies all of it is a surrender. It really takes surrender. It's a matter of saying, okay, I will stop trying to control God by bribery and by coercion and by pretending to have enough faith that I finally got pumped up and I'm not going to doubt for a little bit, and by positive energies. Don't think about those negative things. Just think the positive things. Instead, I will just trust Him. I will just trust Him. God, I trust You. I want to pray that we could do that. Would you stand with me as we pray? Now, before I pray, think about this for a second. Remember, I got the text after the first service where the person said, "I was Richard 10 years earlier," right? And I'm guessing that you've been Richard 10 years ago. My guess is probably you were Richard 10 hours ago, some of us, right? 10 weeks ago. Keep slipping. That gravitational pull, that loud sucking sound, you know, that's the contractual faith vacuum that tries to sap your heart. And so as I pray for you, this is not a matter of just changing your mind and disciplining your mind. This is a matter of you surrendering yourself to God and saying, "I'm tired of trying to manipulate you and make demands of you, and I am ready to surrender to you, and I want this relationship with you where you know how many cookies I should have because I'm not good at this, where you know what would bless me and honor you, where you know how things should go. I will tell you the desires of my heart and trust you for management of those always, but I will surrender the contract to you." So this is a spiritual thing. So I'm going to pray that a spiritual event will happen and God will make that occur in your life, okay? So bow your heart with me. Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace because it's the best place to be. And we repent of having a contractual mindset that says if we say the right words and believe the right way and have enough faith, you've got to come through with this. How could we be so arrogant? How could we be so foolish? And yet, it is our own selfishness and our own short-sightedness and our own failure to see and value the right things that makes that happen again and again. We repent of that. And we choose this morning to trust you. We will ask you for good things. You've told us to. You've told us to. But we will trust you that what you provide is exactly what we need. we will recognize that there are certain things in this world that we need, and you're just the right person to provide them. And beyond that, whatever blessings you give us, we'll be thankful for, and whatever we would like but we don't receive, we will trust you that you still love us. For some of us, God, that's going to require healing to happen in our hearts. And so I would ask, Holy Spirit, that you would heal those of us who have sensed a disappointment in you, who have suffered great loss, who are enduring great pain, who are facing great challenges. Holy Spirit of God, heal our hearts. We walk into a relationship with you that is marked by trust, that is marked by love, that is marked by commitment. We will walk in covenant with you through Christ Jesus. Amen.
As morning dawns.